Well, heartily welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them some love. LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we savor the appetizers for this upcoming Sunday, the Great Feast of Pentecost. Joining us today, Pastor Bart Day, the Executive Director of the Office of National Mission, as in the man whose support enables you to enjoy this show, folks, my boss and good friend. Pastor Day, welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Whedon. It's always a pleasure to be with you in the studio.
It's been a while since we've had you on, so why don't you remind our hearers what an Office of National Mission is and what you actually do.
The Office of National Mission is here to support the 35 districts of the Synod, and then together with the districts, their congregations and schools and workers. So we do our work focused around witnessing and proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, sharing mercy and love and compassion with our neighbor, and living this koinonia, this life together, again, as we support the districts and their congregations, schools, and workers.
It sounds like enough to keep you busy.
It keeps me somewhat busy, and then the rest of the time I'm with you.
Oh, sorry to hear about that. Oh, my. Well, people loved by God, just so you know, this is a pre-recorded show, so you're not going to be able to actually call in today. But if you want to shoot any comments or questions you have our way, you can still email them to kfuo@kfuo.org, and we'll try to treat them the next time we are live. And as we begin, let's join in the collect for the Feast of Pentecost. Oh God, on this day, you once taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit. Grant us in our day, by the same Spirit, to have a right understanding in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy consolation, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Day, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this great feast? I mean, it's sort of fallen on hard times, not quite as hard as the Ascension, but people don't seem to think about the Pentecost being the one of these great, great feasts of the church.
Yeah, that's certainly true. It seems to fall through the cracks. It comes there those weeks after Easter, and people are back in the routine, and usually school is coming to an end or lots of other busy things happening in people's lives. And we've had Easter, and those of us who've celebrated the Ascension, as you say, maybe even fewer, maybe Pentecost is a bit anticlimactic for us. Mm. But really, I think for the unfolding of salvation history, for the actual knowing and confessing of who Jesus is fully and completely for the salvation of the world, this is really made manifest and given as a gift to the church from that moment of Pentecost till this very day, until the coming of Christ at the end of time. And so it is a great and marvelous moment in the church of revelation that starts the moment, the end times, in which we still now live today.
You know, and I sometimes do this, so you have to excuse me.
But you do lots of things that I excuse.
This is very true. I'm gonna actually cite a little bit from Celebrating the Saints for this day, because I think it picks up a thought that a lot of people don't have about this day. Make no mistake about it, it had all been for this. To pour out the Spirit, he first by that same Spirit had taken flesh from the Holy Virgin. To pour out the Spirit, he'd lived that life of love, suffered, died, descended to hell, rose in victory on the third day. To pour out the Spirit, he descended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. It was this day, 50 days after he rose from the dead, that he kept his promise. Jesus poured out his Spirit, and the Spirit rushed into human history like never before. He came with the startling suddenness that was impossible to miss. And I don't want to read any more of it, but I just want to get that idea out there first and foremost, that Pentecost is not an addendum. It's where the whole thing was headed from the get-go. One of the things that the theologian Volsky said that I thought was actually pretty amazing and right, is that our Lord Jesus comes into our flesh to save human nature, and that risen from the dead, he sends forth his Spirit to save human persons by connecting them
to his nature.
To his nature.
Right.
Yeah. So this pattern of the Father sending the Son so that the Son sends the Spirit to pick you up and bring you to the Son so that the Son finally can present you on the last day to the Father.
And isn't that the whole purpose of Pentecost and the purpose of the work of the Spirit? There's something great in all these lessons that we can unpack, and that's this real, the universality of the salvific work, that his work has been done for the whole world, and it is so that the Holy Spirit in his work might to the entire world reveal the person and works and deeds of Jesus. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit's work, not to jump on the table and, hey, look at me, I'm the Holy Spirit, give me some love. He's always pointing to, driving to, bringing people to faith in Jesus, in this one who, in his divine and human nature, has now redeemed all of the world. And so that universality, I think, of the Pentecost event is significant too. And then there's lots of other little things like what it undoes, like the curse of Babel, which we'll need to maybe talk about in Genesis. I mean, so there are just a lot of unbelievable things happening in the Pentecost moment that I think, again, is still the moment of the church today.
And it's really big that this day, in at least in our Lutheran service book, this day has an eve, Pentecost Eve. It has the day of Pentecost.
Then days after.
Then it has days after Pentecost Monday and Pentecost Tuesday. Doesn't quite go all the way to a Pentecost Wednesday, the way we have an Easter Wednesday.
Right.
But it shows that this is a huge big deal in the mind of the church. We're just actually going to be picking up the propers for the day of Pentecost. That has, of course, the color of red. And the intro, I'm going to go ahead and read that, and I'm going to ask you to comment on these words. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Alleluia. O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Any thoughts on that, the choice of that? I mean, that
Psalm 104, I mean, becomes kind of the heart and center there, which is interesting. Really talking about his work, all the things that he has made. The earth is now filled with your creatures, has a lot of sort of the John 1, that nothing that has been made has been made apart from him. All these things are here to serve him. And so he is the giver God, the provider God, giving them food in due season and at the right time, gathering all good things together and sending forth his Spirit that they are created, which, again, I think gives you kind of a Trinitarian image. You think of Genesis where you have God the Father and the spoken word and the Spirit of God hovering over the water, which I think we're going to get to a little later because it's interesting. And the gospel lesson for today, which seems to be a bit disjointed, where Jesus is talking about water and thirsting, and I think certainly can conjure up some Genesis 1 creation images there where all of those things he'll say in John are actually talking about the Spirit. But the use of Psalm 104 and, of course, weaving in there in all of these, the Joel passages, the prophecies of Joel, I think really see God is creator and sustainer, still owner of all things, us only given to steward things that he gives, he provides. And so we cry out, you know, come Holy Spirit and enkindle this love. And I think we should be careful that it's some kind of weirdo, wacko, nebulous love. I didn't do a lot of homework on the intro for today, but I mean, I think most concretely in the Gospels, love is not only the person of Jesus, but it is also the sort of core characteristics of Jesus. So it is service. It is self-sacrifice. Mm-hmm. It is giving completely of oneself for the betterment of another, even if it's not to your good or things appear not to be lovely to you, that is where love is manifest.
And so this idea that the Spirit is the one who brings the love, this is something that the church learned from listening to the way Paul talked when he's, mm-hmm. you know, in Romans 5, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And, you know, Martin Chemnitz, right along with St. Augustine, speaks of the Holy Spirit as actually being love, love as a person that actually, I mean, there's the lover who is the Father, there's the beloved who is the Son, and there is the love that flows back and forth between the two of them. And that's the Holy Spirit. And mm-hmm. he's a person who comes to, you know, give this great gift of love to the world. Now, any further comments on that before we move to the...
Are you moving to now the gradual?
No, we're actually going to move to the Old Testament reading in Numbers.
Great.
Okay. So Numbers 11, verses 24 to 30. Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, that Yahweh would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. You know, when you listen to the stories one after the other in Numbers, there's almost an underlying tone of comedy in the way these stories unfold. I mean, Moses dares to say things there that are just, I mean, you have to sort of step back and look at it and go, you know, it's like, what, did you make me conceive all these people and I'm carrying them? Why am I? Remember, that's what led to this event in the first place, you know, and the Lord's came up with the idea, we're going to share the burden. We're going to share it. I'm going to put the spirit on more than just you, so that you're not going to be the only one having to deal with all these people. So it's still a very strange story. They come out to this tent. Moses sets up the tent of meeting on the outside, right? And
not just any old tent.
Tent of meeting.
The tent where the Lord himself.
Yeah, I mean, is this the tabernacle? I mean, it's one of the questions that I have when I read through the stories, whether it sounds like they got this thing going before they get the tabernacle set up. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know either, but it seems to be a location
of God's presence, right?
It is a location, and that's, I mean, I think there's several interesting things. It happens in the context of Moses speaking the words of the Lord to them. They're around the tent, and so you have the whole setup of the tent and the camp and the locatedness of where God is.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord comes down in the cloud to speak to them, which since today is actually Ascension, and you've already told your listeners we're recording ahead of time. I mean, it's always amazing to me, and you preached a brilliant sermon in chapel today. People should listen to that, by the way, on KFUO. But one of the things you didn't mention was about the fact that at the Ascension, he goes up into the cloud, and it says that he's hid from their eyes. I've always found it amazing that the cloud is the place of God's presence in the Old Testament.
Right.
So it doesn't say Jesus went away. It didn't say he got stuck away in some cubicle in the heavens where he can't reach us. It just says that he went into the cloud, the very Old Testament place of his presence, and was simply hidden from their eyes. At the Ascension, Jesus didn't go anywhere. He's still located exactly where he's promised to be for all of us. But here, the Lord is in the cloud. And he takes the spirit, the way you read it, you know, the spirit is upon him. And he takes a little bit of that spirit. You almost have these glimpses of Moses, you know, getting too close. And you got the glory like shining on him. So now some of the spirit is put upon the 70 elders. And as soon as it happens, they prophesy. But they didn't continue. It was temporary. It was for a place and for a purpose. The interesting part of the story is the whole Eldad and Medad, who are the right guys who have the right words, but they're in the wrong spot, or don't seem to be in the right location. And so, you know, Moses, could you fix this? Because these guys are one of us and they're saying the right stuff, but in the wrong place. And Moses basically says, you know, chime down. This is endorsed. This is part of the reality. That all that they would hear, that all might hear and come to the knowledge. So I think a lot of great things happening there, but especially that it's the Lord who's in the context here of granting and gifting his spirit. He is the one who is giving the spirit, and that proclaiming and prophesying will not be limited. He chooses those who do it. He puts the words into their mouth, and then in this case, puts them in a location, but the location is beyond what man might want to limit it in being. And I think there's even still a lesson for us here, that message, as we read in the epistle for the Acts 2 and you get to the John, you know, this word is not simply confined to Israel or the Israelites. This message is now to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And God will make sure that through the same spirit, that word will be proclaimed, that all the elect might be gathered in and faith may come in their hearing.
I mean, we can almost hear echoes here from John 6 of Jesus saying, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Because, I mean, there's a spirit's given, they begin to speak. It is fascinating to me that the spirit is spoken of as being parceled out like this. I think that's behind the language in the collect about the light, the light of your spirit. Because if you picture a candle, you can, you know, from one flame to the next, it can light and keep on spreading. It's the same light. It's the one light, but it spreads and rests in different spots. Right. And that picture of the light coming to rest in all these different people, but the mark of the light isn't, it isn't some sort of shining on them. It's a speaking from them. All of a sudden they're speaking these words of Yahweh together, which of course drives us to the reading that's at the heart of the day. The epistle for the day.
I'm still just going to add, since you talked about the speaking, you didn't talk about the gradual, which has mashing Acts 2 with Romans 10:10, which is this heart you talked about, you know, this burning dwelling in our heart, where for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so this giving of the spirit, this enkindling in our heart for the sake of the speaking, the actual proclaiming of the gospel, and it is in that speaking and in the hearing, so that the world, that's all his, all of that Psalm 104 stuff, will be saved.
That's what I mean. I mean, let me read the whole set together. It's, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you get, the spirit poured out on the flesh, on all your sons and daughters, from Joel. Yeah, the prophecy from Joel, also cited in Acts. And then the point of the spirit is so that in your heart you can believe, and with your mouth you can confess.
Right.
So, it definitely.
And it's not just one or the other. And we're Lutherans, come on, we're happy with the heart, my little quiet, private, personal thing that doesn't confess and share the faith with my neighbor, or is scared about that for any number of reasons. But I mean, it's given to us as a gift, and the worst thing to do with a gift is just to keep it and let it die. It's meant to be proclaimed and shared, and you don't have to go out and, you know, try to conjure up ways to do that. The Lord in our daily vocations gives us plenty of opportunities to simply speak the faith that has been born in us and now can be upon our lips and shared with people in our daily lives.
And again, this beautiful image that the of the light spreading, the point is not just that you're imparting a piece of information to people, but that this word, the words that you're handing on alive with the Spirit, comes to live in them, and they so that they can speak them too. I mean, there's this company that grows throughout the book of Acts. There's this little catchphrase that Luke uses over and over again, and the word of the Lord grew. What does that mean? The word grew. I mean, it means that more and more people were speaking it to each other, that they kept on. What is it, the way Cranmer put that? They noised abroad. they spread the good news. All right, let's move into the epistle, which is the heart of the day. Keep my eye on the time here. Acts 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, isn't it in the Greek fully arrived? I think they're missing something there. They were all together in one place. I mean, oh, there's so much. I mean, as we're reading through it, it's like the epita alta is something that is worth looking at all the way through the New Testament. It is the worship word. You come together upon a spot, just like you were pointing out about the tabernacle. Right? It's a place upon a place.
There's a locatedness where, I mean, God's everywhere. Yeah. You can have communion with him everywhere, but he's in some very specifically located places where you can grab hold of him, and he's very much for you.
So, you're evoking the words that our dear Dr. Nagel once said.
Absolutely.
A God who is everywhere is as useless as a God who is nowhere. What we need is a God who is somewhere.
Exactly. Or as Dr. Nagel used to say, and it's fitting for Pentecost, if the Holy Spirit is everywhere and you can't get hold of him, then he's really nowhere.
Right.
At least not beneficially for you.
So the Spirit's going to locate himself here. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right, so as we begin to dig into this, we have to deal, first of all, with the idea that Christians always forget that Pentecost is not just a Christian feast. They were already there to celebrate Pentecost.
Sure.
What's the Feast of Pentecost all about?
Well, 50 days after the Passover, and I think there is a bit of debate. I didn't do too much reading, but I think that typically the Jews were gathering together to really remember the giving of the law and what was given by God on Mount Sinai, which if they're gathered for those purposes, law and Sinai, the fact that Christ has come not to abolish that law, but to fill it up and to now give the Spirit that mm-hmm. all of us might have connection to that one who is the very law himself.
And is it not amazing that when you remember the giving of the law on Sinai, how that day 3,000 people died?
Sure, when they touched the mountain.
And on this day, 3,000 people
here
are brought
believe.
To life,
right?
Yeah, you know, in the waters of baptism. So yeah, it's got a lot of cool connections, and that rabbinic tradition that ties it with the giving of the law, I definitely think is in the background here. I think we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back, people. Oh my God, we've just begun to look at the big passage for the day. So what are you doing the last week of July? How about spending it with a bunch of fellow Lutherans at the 2017 Institute for Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music on the lovely campus of Concordia University, Chicago? You'll be singing, praying, learning, loving, and growing together in the Lord. The Institute is for everyone who's passionate about worship. The theme this year is the Just Live by Faith. Make it plain in sermon, service, song. There'll be a hymn festival, concert by National Lutheran Choir, insightful keynotes by David Peterson, William Swirla, and Kevin Hildebrandt, tons of workshops covering the gamut of worship, and you get to hear Daniel Gard give us the goods on the Book of Habakkuk. Yeah, you want to be there. July 25th through 28th. You'll be so glad you did. Register today at www.lcms.org/worship institute.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for, well, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Bart Day, the Executive Director of the Office of National Mission, and my boss, so be nice to him. And a reminder that this show is pre-recorded today. We can't take your calls at this time, but if you want to shoot us some emails, we will try to address any comments or questions you send our way in the next upcoming live shows. So we were there right at the beginning, noting that Pentecost had a Jewish background as well as this new meaning, the new wine that's being filled today. I don't think it's an accident that the whole thing about wine gets brought up in there. The people in Jerusalem come together because they hear this huge rushing wind. What's the connection between spirit, wind, flames, and utterance?
Well, you're asking me.
I am.
Well, I mean, you have similar word for at least a couple of those, where you have the spirit and the wind.
Pneuma,
right,
ruach,
right,
yeah.
The same mm-hmm. word. So you have, I think, the image here that what is seen and certainly a large physical manifestation that is seen and heard, mm-hmm. The connection for those who are there in that context of seeing and hearing. I think they actually understood that the Holy Spirit was actually coming. Mm-hmm. They had been told that he was to come. Now, it is kind of interesting to note that in the book of Acts, the apostles, who in Gospels like Mark are not just a little dense, but a whole lot dense, really at the moment of Pentecost and thereafter, they really now fully understand. I mean, the sermons and things that are spoken and preached in Acts after the outpouring of the Spirit on what was up until then men who had been with him and had heard all of these things, but really could not comprehend them. There is a kind of complete change. So mm-hmm. I even think in the sound of the rush and then these tongues that appear, you know, kind of as of unto fire, sort of as unto the dove, that the way the Holy Spirit came down on him, it wasn't like a dove. It was as of tongues of fire. I've always made the assumption that those tongues of fire maybe on their mouths, not just on their heads, because it's about the speaking. Certainly lots of debate about who all did it rest on. Did it just rest on the apostles or the larger 120? And I seem to think it's the larger 120, way that the way the book of Acts is written and speaks about it.
In the iconography, it's usually because it mentions that Mary's there and then his brothers and 120. So, I mean, this picture of Pentecost is always shown with all of them gathered together. It's not just resting on the 12. Right. But the artists usually do put it on top of the heads. I really think it's a very Lutheran thing, though, to see that.
Put it in their mouth.
Yeah, put it by the mouth. Yeah, put it by the mouth. That's where the flame is.
And then they begin to speak in these other tongues, or as we really know this glossolalia, that speaking in other languages. Again, as God gave them utterance, just as God had given and created, and he was the giver and provider God. Now, as salvation history is coming to its fullness and being poured out upon all your boys and girls and old men and young men and the whole entire world, it is the Spirit who gives this. Which, again, as we mentioned earlier, I think it's important at least to note that God is undoing in the moment of Pentecost, at least in some partial way, he is undoing the curse of the Tower of Babel.
Which I think gets at the heart of what the Holy Spirit's all about, that the nature of the fall was that we tried to have life individually and as my own, on my own. And that's always just the disintegration of life. It's just death itself. And the Spirit comes to actually tie people back together. I mean, the loss of the language that was God's judgment at the Tower of Babel was a sign, in a way, that how hard it is for people to actually understand each other, even when they speak the same language, how hard that is. But the Spirit actually binds hearts together so that we're going to be, inside of us, he's going to be praying the same things, even when we don't even have the words for them. Mm. He's going to be binding together. That's why in the Apostolic Benediction, in 2 Corinthians 13, it runs with the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Spirit. That's what his job is, as Father and Son, as he binds the beloved and the lover together. So he binds us one to another mm-hmm. into the Holy Trinity.
It is interesting that the curse of Babel and God, you know, scattering and dividing the language, that here, the separate language, you know, the solution to that is not just back to one language. The solution is that the Spirit is given so that they may speak in the languages of all the earth so that all may hear. Yeah. And what I always find interesting is that in John's revelation, when he sees the great multitude that can't be counted, mm-hmm. people from every nation, race, people, tribe, and
tongue.
Language.
Yeah.
I'm not so sure that we all just go back and speak one language in heaven. Maybe we can just, like on Pentecost, understand.
And
all
I think
the languages. There's still distinctions there. I mean, some of the things that have divided are still there, seen by John in the Revelation, but they're no longer divisive. And isn't that what happens when Jesus remakes and redoes all of creation?
So you really made it a very important point there, that if you really pay attention to the text, it does not say that they're speaking in each other's languages. It says that they're hearing in their own languages while these men speak. So there's a miracle happening in their ears.
Yeah.
So, yeah, powerful thing.
There's a lot of miracles in the Bible that happen in their ears, just mm-hmm. like Mary becoming pregnant through her ear, as Luther likes to say.
Yeah, that's definitely one of the most beautiful ones of all. So they're from all over the Mediterranean world, and including Rome, So they've all been gathered together there.
But don't lose track in all of these of the purpose. The purpose is actually so that the proclamation of the gospel, telling people about Jesus.
Yeah.
They're not just blabbering around here. And it's not only here, but at the very end of that, end of that Joel passage, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Well,
this is the purpose.
It says they're proclaiming in their own tongues the mighty works of God. What are those mighty works of God? The suffering and death of Jesus and his rising from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his fulfillment of his promise to pour out the Spirit.
This is the only thing they talk about in heaven. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, when Moses and Elijah come down, and they're actually, Luke tells us, in the middle of the conversation. And what are they talking about in heaven at Jesus' transfiguration? They're talking about his exodus.
Right.
They're talking about the fact that the death and resurrection thing is about ready to happen. And this is going to be quite unbelievable already for the saints in heaven.
And one of the really cool things about this is they think they're drunk, which I think that's a backhanded way of saying that when the Spirit came to them, he filled them to the brim with joy. He made them giddy in God. And the result of that giddiness was that the people could only say, there is no possible explanation for that group of people being this happy at this hour of the day than that they've been in the sauce. And Peter starts out by, you know, it's like, no, we are not drunk. I mean, come on, it's only 9 o'clock. We are not drunk. And then this is what was said by Joel, this pouring out of the Spirit on this kol basar, I mean, on all flesh, that this is not a limited giving of the Spirit, but what they're seeing here is for all. I mean, we tend to focus on what happened here at the beginning of the day, but we forget how this whole story went on.
Mm-hmm.
And
is going on.
Is going on, exactly. So where Peter then preaches, and they're like, what are we supposed to do? And then he says, oh, it's easy. Just, you know, turn around, get in the water with Jesus, and he'll give you the forgiveness of all your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we have.
Mm-hmm.
And so if in the morning the Spirit came with a pyrotechnic display and splendor, by the end of the day, he was just being given in this ordinary, unimpressive way of water, baptism into the name of Jesus.
I do think your wine comment is interesting. I'd never thought of that. I had always thought of it either as a real sort of the backhanded sort of anytime there is a spiritual thing that happens that non-believers see or experience in some way and can't begin to comprehend, it's sort of an attack, like you're just drunk. So
yeah.
I've thought of it that way, sort of like it's just, we can only get it. It's just like you're drunk. But the other part of that is, you know, you think about the whole, I have new wine and old wineskins and new wineskins. And I've oftentimes wondered if there's a theme of that in all of this.
And
that, is there new wine and new wineskin now coming?
Yeah.
What will this new...
It's going to burst something.
What will this manifestation of the church burst wide open now in the giving of the Holy Spirit?
And we don't want to lose that these people were mostly reading their Old Testament in Greek. So, you know, they're reading the Psalm 23. I'm trying to think of how it runs in English at the end there. My cup overflows. In the Greek, it reads, your cup of inebriation, how pleasant it is. So this picture of God having a cup that pours out a form of drunkenness. I mean, so Paul will pick this up, right? Like, don't be drunk with wine. That's a waste. You know, be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So you got the same kind of parallels running there that the Spirit comes to pour out overwhelming joy on the people.
Good stuff.
Yeah. Before we move on to the gospel for the day, I also want to pick up the hymn that is assigned to the Feast of Pentecost, if I can get my electronic hymnal to behave itself.
I do think it's worth saying a comment about the Joel 2 passage, 20
go ahead.
Following. I mean, I think that we shouldn't get flipped out about the fact that God gives spiritual gifts, and he gives spiritual gifts to all people.
To all.
And he gives them in different and various ways. And those spiritual gifts are always for the good of the whole body. So, you know, you have boys and girls that are prophesying, and young men and old men that are visions and dreaming dreams. Of course, that makes me think of things like in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by prophets. And now in the last days he's spoken to us by his son. But certainly, you know, how those spiritual gifts are given and for what purpose and to whom, that's God's business. We simply rejoice that they are there for the good of the manifestation of the whole body.
It's been one of the weird phenomenon that people have noted with the coming of so many Muslims to faith in Germany.
Seeing visions.
They're seeing visions of Jesus telling them to go to, this church. And it's like, wow.
We have church fathers who talk about the fact that before they had the written word, people were continuing to speak the word. They were given this utterance by gift of the Holy Spirit so that these powerful works of God, the story of Jesus, could actually be told. And I think it's it's a little edgy for Lutherans to say, but it's not been unheard of, even in rather modern times, to hear stories of missionaries from the missionary field of dead Orthodox Lutherans talking about actually either themselves or witnessing other faithful missionaries in these kind of
Acts moments.
Yeah, of being able to actually share the gospel in a language that they really don't know that well, and they're trying to do it, and they just do it in an unbelievably eloquent way that could be given up to no other thing than the working of God, the Holy Spirit. That would be a true Acts kind of Pentecost experience. Not I'm blathering around in some wild, understandable, unintelligible tongue that's my spiritual gift. This is given by the Holy Spirit for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to the unbelieving world.
Amen. Well, the hymn of the day for this day is from Luther's own pen. Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord, with all your graces now outpoured, on each believer's mind and heart your fervent love to them impart. Lord, by the brightness of your light in holy faith your church unite, from every land and every tongue, this to your praise, O Lord our God, be sung. Hallelujah. It should be Kyrie eleison. But then, come, Holy Light, guide divine, now cause the word of life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright and call him Father with delight. From every error keep us free. Let none but Christ our master be, that we in living faith abide, in him our Lord with all our might confide. Alleluia. Come, holy fire, comfort true. Grant us the will your work to do, and in your service to abide. Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart, and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend through life and death to you, our Lord, ascend. Alleluia. It's really one of Luther's greatest texts. Very powerful.
Yeah, and I think almost 20 years ago, sitting in my little ordination chair at Memorial in Houston, this and it wasn't just unique to me. I mean, this is oftentimes sung in the service of ordination, right, actually before the ordination rite, that you are going to, and you, meaning the whole church, is going to place this man into the office by invoking the Holy Spirit upon that office, that this one too would be faithful in preaching and proclaiming those marvelous works of God into the ears of the unbelieving world.
And President Harrison, he is absolutely insistent that this hymn always began our synodical convention worship, as our forefathers in the faith always did. That's how that always began, by this invocation of the Holy Spirit as we gather together as synod to discuss things. So very, very beautiful custom. Let's move to John 7. And I have to confess up front, I'm going to retranslate it as I read, because I think the translation is incorrect in front of us.
So, I hope some exegetes are going to send in their complaints on the email to this translation.
Yeah, this is bad. So anyway, here we go. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, just a few verses. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink. Because as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, or can even be translated, for there was no Spirit yet, as understood, available, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, we're in John, and we're going to start there at the tail end. With Jesus not yet being glorified, that is cross language. It is so powerful in John's account. Do you remember how he concludes the Lord's death on the cross? And he delivered over his spirit.
And when he prays in the upper room that he might be glorified,
mm-hmm.
I mean, his glorification
is his cross.
His crucifixion. His enthronement in John is on the cross, where he's lifted up and the whole world is being drawn into him.
And he gives the Holy Spirit to his disciples also on the evening of Easter. He comes and breathes
peace,
on them.
Peace, yeah.
Peace to you, shows them his wounds. And yeah, right. Just like all, it's the Garden of Eden all over again. He is breathing the breath of life where there was no life. His words, his wind carries the Spirit.
I was going to say, and you know, I used to always think that he actually did this sort of, that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and that this was this sort of Genesis breathing the mm-hmm. breath of life. And I'm not so sure that that's, I mean, I'm starting to think more as you read some of the fathers that when it says he breathed on them, it's that he actually spoke words.
Spoke the words
and
to
the
them,
words,
sure.
The words are actually the breathing, and it's the word that is actually bringing life. And so when he says these words to them, just as when he was the word that spoke and said, let there be light.
Right, right.
It happens. And so these are performative words that he speaks to them in the upper room. And,
right.
and the words are giving the Spirit, and the words are actually doing what they say they will do.
Words are always carried on breath, right? I mean, that's
absolutely
how they work. That's all.
But you kind of get I always had this idea that it was sort of a separate thing, like he breathed
and then,
some
right.
magical thing and then spoke to him. And I'm not sure. I think maybe
I think
it's all
together. Yeah. So let's put it in its Jewish context. It was the last day of the feast. Probably what we're dealing with here is Feast of Tabernacles, where they did this huge reenactment. They processed themselves down to Siloam. They drew water. They processed back to the temple, and they began pouring it out, trying to, you know, signify ritually what Ezekiel saw when the water began flowing from the side of the temple, you know. And then up he stands in the middle of the liturgy. Up he stands as the service is going on, and he disrupts everything and cries out and says, whoa, if you're thirsty, you need to come to me and let the person who believes in me drink, because the Spirit has said, the Scripture has said, out of his heart is going to flow rivers of living water, living, I mean, tying it right back to Ezekiel 37. Remember the water, wherever that water went, whatever was healed, everything was healed. They lived where that water went. And he says, that's all. I mean, I'm the temple. The stuff's coming out of me. And what's coming out of me is going to be alive with the Spirit.
Right. Because you said it's coming out of me. And you just talked about Jesus's glory in John. And
a spear.
The Spirit comes out, and then the spear goes in, and out comes a
water.
Sudden
the blood and the water, yeah.
Blood and water and the Spirit, and these three are in agreement, and these three testify, the first John, the mm-hmm. water and the mm-hmm. blood and the Spirit. I mean, here is the church coming to life, given birth out of his pierced side, that we might receive that Spirit both in the waters of baptism and in the eating and drinking of his body and blood.
So the way that I altered the translation, if you're following along in your ESV there, you'll see that, you know, it sometimes is read in such a way that out of his heart is made to refer not to Jesus, but to us. And that happens by the way that you interpret verse 38. Does the whoever believes in me drink go together, or does it, you know, come to me and drink, period. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, out of the believer's heart, will flow rivers of living water. I really think that it's mistranslated if we don't get the emphasis solidly on the waters are flowing out from Jesus. But here you pointed out this connection with water and Spirit. We've had fire and Spirit. Now it's water and Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that also calls us right back to
the Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, you have that, the image of the primordial waters at the time of creation and the Holy Spirit, you know, hovering over those waters. So, you know, that moment of the Trinity there in Genesis 1, you don't have again, I don't believe, until you have Jesus with John the Baptizer getting down into the water and the Spirit descending and the Father's voice about his beloved Son.
The Son in the water.
Exactly. Yeah, and so, there. I mean, God does an amazing thing of holding these things all together. And of course, I think the interesting thing in John 2 of 7 is just a few chapters before this, we've also had Jesus talking about himself as water and drinking from me when he encountered this Samaritan woman at the well.
Yeah.
Where, again, you took a context and made it into something greater. So Jesus is in a context of water here in the temple, and it's on the last day, the greatest day, and in the middle of the liturgy that's reaching sort of its, you know, climax, Jesus decides to jump up and make a statement about himself, sort of throws a monkey wrench in it, sort of like he did with the woman at the well when, you know, he reminded her about the number of husbands that she had or didn't have, but yet there was this water that she could drink of. And
I mean, there's so much I want to go into on that one because the chapter divisions are just of the devil. So, I mean, it's at the end of 3 that you learn John the Baptist says, you know, he's the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom has the bride, and his joy is great. My joy is totally satisfied in him having the bride. And then he goes to a well.
Where weddings take place.
Where over and over again in the patriarchs, right?
Sure. We meet this, where you find a wife.
And she's been looking for love in all the wrong places. One guy after another.
Sure. And the real bridegroom shows up.
And the bridegroom's basically is there. It's, and you know, right. what he's proclaiming to her is, I love you and I want you. Right. I want you to be mine. And I want you to be mine forever. And everything that's mine, I want to give to you. And everything that's yours, I'll take it as mine.
Right.
And all of that is running in the background. So, I mean, you can see when the disciples walk back, they're like, what is going on here? He's talking to a woman. You know, of course, that was, you know, not done.
Well, you can also then begin to comprehend why the woman went back to the village and decided to tell absolutely everybody in the entire village exactly what had just happened to her. A woman who was probably quite publicly shamed and didn't want to talk to anybody,
right. All
of a sudden has this huge need now to tell absolutely everyone about the encounter she had with a man at the well, which is itself scandalous.
She's there at noon, probably indicates, uh-oh, she don't want to be there when everybody else will be there, because no one of the other women will probably talk to her. And when she comes back and says, you know, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, I mean, you can hear the people in the village going, oh, that'd have been some story, wouldn't it, you know? And then you have John just is so full of this great stuff. She left her water jar at the well. Why?
Because she was filled.
She was filled with the living water.
Sure, she had the good stuff.
This living water is the gift of the love of God, which the Spirit pours into people's hearts. It's what the Spirit is actually given to do. So when Jesus invites us to come to him and drink from his Spirit, he's inviting us to come and taste love. And John would later write, of course, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the wiping out of our sin. And this is how we taste and know this love of God, by the Spirit being given to us so that we can believe the love that God has for us.
And we keep that in the post-communion collect, where we anchor that stuff in the fact that so he's giving again. He's the giver God, and he's given us his body and blood. And now that we might grow in faith toward him and in fervent love toward one another. So as he has loved us, now that love lives in us, and we share that with the entire world.
So the gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be given to us in the moment of Jesus' glorification. We see him. I really wished we'd had time to dwell on this point. If you read through Acts, he's given to the apostles. Well, I mean, in John 20, he's given to the apostles on Easter evening. Acts 2, he's given to the apostles on Pentecost. Acts 4, they pray again, and the Holy Spirit's given as the house is shaken together. You begin to get the picture. Oh, the Spirit is not a quantifiable gift. He just continues. Just like you always can receive air, you can always receive the Holy Spirit. He is constantly being poured out on you by the Lord Jesus. And remember, Jesus says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him. So anybody listening to the show today thinking, I don't know if I even have the Holy Spirit, ask the Father. It would be his delight in Jesus to pour out the Spirit upon you. And that Spirit is joined to words, attached to breath out of living bodies, which being translated is, get your posteriors into a pew and listen as the Word does the job. Pastor Day, thank you so much for getting us through these great readings for Pentecost.
It's been wonderful. Always a pleasure.
Always a joy to have you here. People up, I got to remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. That's his bailiwick. And it is underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.